We have a number who are visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence. Hope that you'll also take out your Bible and study together with us if we've gone to God in worship to this point in our service. At this point, we're going to try to look at the Word of God, see those things that God has for us to understand as a part of His will, that we might put them into our life. In Philippians, the second chapter, and in verses 14 through 16, there's a passage of Scripture that talks about us being children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The idea is something that is very simple as you look at it of how that happens. But that being simple is not meaning it's easy to do. You know, most of us, I guess, know if we're carrying a little extra weight around how that we lose weight. It's the problem of putting that into place. It's a simple process, but it's hard to do. Or if you talk about the idea of getting into shape in some other sort of a way, a physical kind of a trial that you're going through, that you have to have something to overcome to be able to walk so far or run so far, all of that's simple. When you get it down to the basic steps, here's how you do it. A lot of things we go through like that, and we see that it is a simple process. In other words, as we boil it down, we can see how it happens. But putting that into practice is the difficulty. And that's certainly what we recognize in Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." You notice that point that you're to do this. He starts out with that first one, you're to do all things without complaining and disputing. And he says, so that you can be children of light and you're doing these things that are right in the sight of God. Well, what is it that causes the true child of God to live in the way that he ought in an evil world? The point made by Paul is we live in a crooked and perverse generation. That was so in first century times as you look and you notice what was taking place. It could hardly be seen a time where there was more corruption in the world than in the Roman world of the first century. Every perversion of that which was of man was practiced. Every kind of evil that you can imagine and some that you can't were put into a place in that way through the cruelty and ungodliness, the horrible lives that were there. And the Christians that lived in that first generation had to live in that kind of a society. But I want you to notice something. It was in that kind of an ungodly society, beyond even the measure of what we have in our society today, it was in that kind of a generation that the gospel was spread through the whole world. Sometimes we talk about the idea it's impossible for us to spread the gospel because look how wicked this world is. Well, that's exactly the kind of world that was there in the first century and the gospel was spread. But what's pointed out by Paul in Philippians 2 is how there is a distinction between that world that we live around and the lives that we live in. How is it that we're supposed to live? He starts out by saying that it should be without complaining and disputing. What is it that one does when they complain and dispute? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think we recognize, as we've been involved in the adult class in the study of the wilderness wandering, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is calling that particular time into play. And in 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 6, he says it this way, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," talking about when they were idolaters before the mount of Mount Sinai. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed. Nor complainers, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. He says in verse 11, then, to drive home that point, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What was the central problem that Israel had when they were going through the wilderness? Well, we understood that in our study is that they were wanting things their way. And the idea of this being something that they wanted everything exactly as they wanted it to be, they were self-centered, led to the other problems that were there. And indeed, that's what causes complaining, and that's what causes the kind of things of the murmuring that are talked about in this particular passage. When you look at Jude in verse 16, there's a statement made by the writer Jude there. When he talks about characteristics of those who, in a selfish way, go into apostasy, he says, these are grumblers, complainers. There's our problem. He says, walking according to what? Walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people who gain advantage. You see the picture of there of why it is that these people are murmurers and complainers. They want what is their desire. Look at that statement that's made, walking according to their own lusts. Well, that's the problem of sin. All sin is by definition that which is selfish. It looks at our desires, our will, and puts that above the will of Almighty God. Whether we're talking about sins before God or sins toward our fellow man, that what happens is we put self upon that pedestal and look to what our desires and our wants are rather than looking unto what's right, what is the will of God. And so the point that Paul is making to them in Philippians 2 is you get this thing in order. Don't complain about yourself and murmur about what you don't like. Get your attention where it needs to be. Well, how do they do that? Over in Philippians, the 4th chapter, there's a statement there where the Apostle Paul, it seems to me, makes this very clear of how you attack or how you bring that problem of selfishness to an end. In Philippians 4 and in verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context deals with Paul having had at some times the support of the brethren there at Philippi and others, so that he was able to have abundance, that he was able to fully meet the needs that were there that he had in going and preaching the gospel. In other places he went and he didn't have anything. He was in want in those cases. I doubt that there's too many people who look at things and would describe them like Paul did. That I have an abundance, I have more than I need. But that's what Paul looked at when he had the necessities of carrying on that work. And he says, whether it was having that or whether it was being in need, I can live in both of them or anything in between. Why? Because the point was Christ. He strengthens me. And that which I'm living by Christ. You remember in Galatians the point that was made. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's life was centered on Christ and the things of the spiritual needs in Christ. And therefore, whether he had of this world's goods or he didn't have, he was still one who could continue on in that because Christ was the most important. The doing of the will of God. His mind was centered in there. And so when we put complaining out of our mind, murmuring out of our mind, not sitting there and saying, oh, poor me, I'm going through this and I'm going through that and I don't have enough of this and I don't have that. Forget that. What we do have is the abundance of the spiritual blessings that there are in Christ. Are we going to need to work and meet those other needs? Yes. But that's a side point. That's something that's not the main part of our life. The main part of my life is I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. My life I've forfeited. I'm now living it for Jesus Christ. And as we have that kind of a way, our sights are not on what I want and what I think I need or what I might desire or what the flesh lusts after. All that's done away with. Because what we're trying to find is, what does Christ want me to do? What is my life directed by the will of God? You know, I said this is a simple process. It is. It's easy to say that. But it's difficult to do it, isn't it? To live in a life where we have some wants, some needs, or some things that are there of our desires. And to forego those because we've got our mind on that which is essential. If you're ever going to be able to overcome in things in this life and whatever the task may be, there has to be a focus that's developed. I went over to some people's house one time and I was there for a meeting. I was staying in that home for a week. And the kids would always be talking about, oh, I don't get this math. I don't get this math. I don't get this history. I don't get English. I don't understand any of this. It's all useless to me. You know, I figured out why. They were sitting around there listening to their music and everything else. The TV was on. Everything else is going on. They're playing video games at the same time. Why didn't they get it? Because there was no focus. It's an easy thing to say that we need to focus. It's a hard thing to do. But that's the point that's made here. Forget about what you desire, what you want, and complaining about that, Paul says. What do you do instead? You live as those who are children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Accept it. That's the way that it is. I remember when our kids were growing up, they used to say from time to time, that's not fair. And we'd say, yep, get used to it. That's life. That's the way that it is. Put your centering of your mind and your thought and your hopes and your desires and your dreams and your aim on Christ. And when it's on that, then what comes about? The other stuff is pushed to the side. But there's another thing that he says about that. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If I'm thinking about what I am to show the world, what I am to lead them to rather than what I want and what I desire, we've got things in a right place spiritually. Notice the point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are the light of the world. I want to stop there for a moment. In that original thing, or in the original phrase that's there in the Greek, it's not ye are the light of the world. It's you, individual, you. And I need to think about that. It's my responsibility to be the light that's out there to the world. The people in the world may not see somebody else, but they see me if I'm interacting with them from day to day. So it's not whether or not the elders are what they ought to be, or the preacher, or the deacons, or whatever else. It's talking about me, individually. I am a light of the world. Now what I do, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. All the way through there in the original, it's the second person singular. Not we or you guys out there, but me. Individually. Christ is commanding, you're the light of the world. What do you go out and you let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It may be that they don't see it in others. Indeed, as Paul has pointed out, the generation that's around us is a crooked and perverse generation. They're not going to see it there. But where are they to see the light? They are to see the light in the life of the child of God. Now, how do they do that? Go with me over, if you will, to John, the 8th chapter in verse 12. In John chapter 8 in verse 12 says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me does not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How is it that I let my light so shine that men may see my good works and glorify the Father in heaven? By letting Jesus live within. That's the point that he's making. He says, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you're not following darkness. Your life's not in that. Your life is following that of light. Do you see how the second point that Paul is making here is akin to the first? Number one, I need to give myself no longer to thinking about what my desire and my thoughts are to fulfill self. Put that out of the way. Put my focus upon Christ where it needs to be. Now, what's the result of that? If my focus is on Christ, what will people see in my life? They'll see in my life the Lord who lives there. He is the light. And that light is lighting up my way. I'm living in a way of the light so that people are drawn to that. Go a little before that in the book of John. In the Gospel of John, it starts out this way in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The place of John, as we call John the Baptist, it was not to be the light of the world. He was not the very eminent one who showed God in the flesh. He told about him. He witnessed of the fact that he was to come. And he gave the direction that was there towards Jesus. But what was Jesus when he came into this world? He was the true light, verse 9 says, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That's where our focus needs to be. And as he is that true light, he goes on to point out very clearly in verse 14 that he came and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Like that bright shining light that was there in dwelling in the temple. We beheld His glory and what? He came to us as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the light that was there. He was the bringer of God's grace. He was the very fulfillment of what God had intended from eternity past when He put into place the gospel plan of salvation that through Christ all men could be saved. And not only did He have the plan of that grace, He had the truth that brought it about. That message that showed us how it is that we ought to live in this life. When we forget about self and complaining about what I want and put the concentration upon Christ, then what happens? What happens is, when He's within, there can't help but be that light which comes out from us. That's the point of Jesus saying, let your light so shine before men. Not shine your light or try to make them think you're something, but you let what is within come without. Let it be that which is showing others. And in a crooked and perverse generation, if we live trying to live like Christ every day and more like that to the best of our ability, how's the world going to see us? The world's going to see us as a light. That's something way different from the crooked and perverse generation that's there around about us. It's different because it's after the very nature of God. The last thing then that he shows is that point of how we do that. How do we have the Lord ruling from within? You know, 1 Peter chapter 3 points out the idea that we ought to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. Being ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that's in you, yet with meekness and fear. How do we do that? How is it that if we sanctify Christ in our heart, then we're ready to give an answer? Well, if I'm looking to the things of Christ, where am I going to find them? I'm going to find them in the Word of God. And when I have that Word of God, that message of the gospel of Christ, and I let that live there, then what's going to happen? I'm going to be able to give man an answer about the hope that's in me. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13. Very simple statement by the Apostle Paul. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You know, the sad fact is that when we look at the religious world, they divide two things that are not divided. They're just one thing. They say, well, I love the Lord. I have a love for the Lord, and that's what's necessary is to have that love. Now, I don't know about that Bible over here. I don't study it a whole lot. That's minutia there. What you need to have is that heartfelt love for the Lord. You can't divide the two. The point is made there, you hold fast to the word of life. Why? Because that's the message of the Christ. How in the world would it be possible for me to say to my wife, now, I hold you fast, I'm absolutely committed to you. I don't care about living with you too much. I'm going to go over here and live with someone else. That wouldn't work, would it? Indeed, I wouldn't be standing here if I'd ever done that. But the fact of it is, if I am committed to that person, then I'm committed to their will. And especially is that so with regard to the Christ. As deity came and dwelt in this earth, and he declared what was his will, not only as he spoke it, but as he inspired the apostles and prophets to speak it after his departure and death on the cross, then what are we knowing? We're knowing Christ. Sometimes people have these Bibles, I'm not really opposed to them, of a red letter Bible. But if you want to know the words of Christ in the New Testament, just color every one of them from Matthew 1:1 to Revelation, and you got the words of Christ there. They're either what he spoke on earth or what he inspired those who spoke his will. Indeed, in John 14 through 16, that had been the point. That he had told his disciples, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Spirit. When he comes, he'll guide you to all truth. What will he take? He won't take of himself. He'll take of mine and he'll give it unto you. So when we look at the New Testament, we're looking at the words of Christ. It doesn't matter whether it's in the Gospels in red or it's in the epistles in black. It is the word of Christ. That's why Paul points out, you hold fast that pattern of sound words. A little bit further in that same book, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the statement is made by Paul to Timothy saying this. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. How did he fulfill his ministry? Preaching the word. Preaching the word when they liked it and when they didn't. You know, anybody who speaks the word to anyone, whether it's a teacher in a class or whether it's a preacher or elders as they talk with people, they notice something that takes place. There are sometimes those things that we speak from the truth of God that people don't want to hear. Now what do? If it's up to the idea of we want to be popular, we want to be liked by everybody, we change that teaching. That's not what we do if we want to fulfill the service that we have of Christ. If we fulfill the service that we have of Christ, whether they like it or whether they don't, we teach what is the truth. Do we teach it hatefully? No, we teach it in love, but we teach the truth. That idea of wanting to be in some way pleasing to people or someone that gets along with us does not give us the right to change one iota of truth. We have to hold it fast. We have to preach that. We have to insist upon that. Why? Did you notice the statement that was made by Paul with regard to what happens from that truth? He says in verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. That idea of convince really has the idea of reproving or convicting, not convincing so much. It's a reprimand that takes place. As a part of the truth, and a part of preaching the truth, there is a reprimand. There is a reproving. There is a rebuking. A statement that here is where that ends up. If you do not do according to the will of God, here's what is in store for you. That's what Moses laid before the people when they were about to go into the promised land. What was it? There were the blessings and the cursings. If you do what's right, you'll receive the blessings. If you do what's wrong, you'll receive the cursing. That's always been a part of God's will. It isn't ever the idea man can do whatever they want to do and it's all right with God. No, sir. Man is supposed to obey the will of God. And only if he obeys the will of God is he going to receive the blessings that God gives. Over in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9, this point is made that this is the responsibility of elders as well who do the will of God. He says, holding fast, he's giving this instruction to those of the elders as you look back up a little bit earlier in Titus chapter 1. He says, they should be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It has that ability of both exhorting, trying to get them to do what's right, and convicting the one of the wrong that's there. Both aspects are there in the Word of God. Now, what does he say about that verse 9? First, a person needs to hold fast the faithful word. That's how that can happen. There isn't a way in the world that those who are elders among God's people are able to see the error that creeps in from time to time and convict that and to exhort what's right unless they've been spending time in the book. There has to be that. And the way in which that's stated, both in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in Titus chapter 1 are interesting to me, of holding that fast. You ever had something that you didn't want to get away from you? Surely that's so. We live in Oklahoma. The wind comes sweeping down the plains. I found out was not just a song. That's a fact here. If you're going to keep something, you're going to have to hold it fast. If you just kind of lightly hold it out there, what will happen? It'll be ripped away. It'll go down. This is holding fast. The idea that it's these words is that which has to do with keeping a firm grip on something. It was the word that was used for what you do to keep something under control, maybe a horse or something that is about to get out of the way. You kept a firm grip and you kept control of that. What is it that will cause us to keep a firm control of our life if we keep a grasp upon and a firm hold upon the Word of God? Let that be the focus of what we're doing. We study the Word of God or give diligence to rightly divide that Word so that we might do what is right in the sight of God. As I said, it's really not a hard concept. It's a simple concept. We're ones who deny self. We put that focus instead upon serving Christ. And as we do that, we're ones who let the light that is in us from Christ show. And how do we get that light? By the Word of God that we hold fast, that we keep in our life. It's an easy kind of a thing to get down in principle. It's a hard thing to do. But sometimes when it's hard, the things that we have to do, if we can get them down to a routine of thinking, I need to do this, 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 and this, we can do it easier. What do we need to do? Put self out of our life. Focus on Christ. Be concerned not with what I want, but what I'm showing to others of the will of God and how do I need to do that. Hold fast to the Word of life. Always keep the Word of God there in my heart, in my thinking. We ought to be reading it every day. We ought to be thinking about that. It ought to be something that we meditate on both day and night, as the psalmist talked about. And when we do that, what will happen? You know what happens when you learn about principles of anything, mathematics, English, whatever it may be? You learn about those and they get into your life. It's just naturally a process of that. But if you're not doing any of that, you don't get those principles. You don't learn mathematics by going over once an hour for one time a year and studying something about it. That isn't how it happens. It has to be that there's something consistent that's there. And then it brings into application in life. Somebody doesn't get to have an understanding of English by failing to study it or by failing to read or show how that language is used. They get an understanding of it by using it over and over and over, and it becomes a part of them. Let me suggest to you, if I'm not living the way that I ought to, I need to really examine my life. Am I letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly? Am I holding fast that Word of life and trying to fulfill my ministry by applying that Word of God to everything that's there in my life? More often than not, there's our problem. The Word of God has that power. It is a sharp, two-edged sword that goes down beyond the matter of man to the dividing between the thoughts and the intents of our heart. If we'll let ourselves be examined by it, it'll change us. And we'll truly be what God would have us to be. The light of Christ will be there in our life. It will be seen. And we'll let others see that light and bring them unto the Lord and Master. Maybe that you're here this morning, you've never started out that path of being a child of God, of one that has been bought by the blood of the Lamb. If you'll come as a believer, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be buried with Christ in baptism this morning, you'll be raised to walk as a new creature in Christ, forgiven of every stain of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, and raised to make that whole life new and right in the sight of God. If you've done that, but you've gone back into the world, and as such you've corrupted your life, brought it to be not that which God would have it to be, but living according to your own lust, come back and decide all over again. I'm going to let the Lord reign as Lord of my life. I'm going to let Him rule and master me and do what He would have us to do. Repent of your sins. Pray God for forgiveness. And we know that the same God, with the same blood of Jesus Christ, will cleanse you all over again and make you right in the sight of the Lord. If you need to respond, we ask you.